Well, here we have the city of our God. And you don't necessarily see that right away as you look at your English versions. But if you look at verse 27 here, I want to let you in on something that is true in the Greek that you don't necessarily see in the English. Although, I mean, I've looked at most of the versions and I don't see it there because it's an idiom. And let me just tell you what it is. Where it says here in verse 27, it says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." You know what that actually says in the original? In the Greek, what that says is, "Only act as worthy citizens of the gospel of Christ." And I'm not sure why the editors of most of our translations did not use that. To me, that's a very fruitful thing to see Paul exhorting the Philippians to act as worthy citizens of the gospel. I think that's a great phrase, to be a citizen of the gospel. That's what it says in the Greek. But because it's an idiom, and idioms are difficult to translate, we have in most English versions, we have conduct yourselves. Or the King James Version has only let your conversation be worthy. And you get a similar meaning there. But what Paul really says is, conduct yourselves as worthy citizens of the gospel of Christ. And if you think about the historical context of this, it's interesting. You remember the church in Philippi really began in that jail, right? There was the Philippian jailer who was converted. Paul was in jail in Philippi. And in Philippi, they're very keen to have you know that they are citizens of Rome. They were very jealous of their citizenship in Rome. You remember when Paul was freed from that jail, Paul said, "I'm a citizen of Rome. You can't treat me like this." And when they heard that he was a citizen of Rome and that they would get in trouble for treating him this way, remember what they did. They begged him to go away quietly, right? See, in Philippi, they're very keen to preserve their citizenship of Rome. Well, now here, what Paul does in verse 27, we don't see it in the English, and I think it's really too bad that we don't, but in verse 27, Paul says, be a citizen of the gospel. And here, Paul is in prison. He's lost his rights of citizenship. And yet, spiritually, he's very much enraptured by the love of Christ and service of Christ and his church. Paul couldn't be more free than he is right now in bondage, having a new Roman soldier coming out every 4 hours to share the gospel with. The ministry is coming to Paul. He's not even going out anymore, having to suffer the same stuff that he was suffering before. But he says to the Philippians, be a citizen of the gospel. So what are the three things that he lifts out of this concept of citizenship for the gospel? That's what I want to share with you this morning. These three things of what it means to be a citizen of the gospel of Christ. The first thing is to stand fast and not be terrified. That's what you get in verses 27 and 28. He says, a citizen of the gospel stands fast. He's not terrified at all by his adversaries. That's the first thing. Stand fast. The second thing, unite together with fellow citizens of the gospel. Be united. He says that in verse 27, he says, striving with one spirit and one mind together for the faith. And then thirdly, what we get in verses 29 and 30. In verses 29 and 30, he says, a citizen of the gospel will suffer for the gospel. A citizen of the gospel will suffer for Christ. So those are the three things. stand fast, not terrified by the adversaries outside, inside, be united with fellow citizens of the Christ, citizens of the gospel, and then lastly, suffer for Christ. So let's look at these three things. Paul says, stand fast, not terrified at all by your adversaries. It would be very easy for me to preach a sermon, a kind of sermon that's really legalistic, you know, and I can say to you, now, just stand fast and don't be terrified and serve one another and buck up when things are hard, you know, but I don't want to do that. And that's not the kind of sermon you want to hear. And it's not a faithful sermon anyway, because a faithful sermon is one in which we can see the Lord Jesus Christ operating in all three points. And that's what I want to show you this morning, how it's Jesus Christ who is causing us to stand fast and not to be terrified by our adversaries outside. He is our great shepherd who is at work building up the walls of the sheepfold such that nothing can come in that will harm us. This is what he does. We have an immovable city. We have an impenetrable city because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one building these walls in which we reside. He says in Matthew 16:18, when Peter just makes that confession, and Jesus says, oh, Peter, that's it. You got it. You've got it. The Father has given to you this confession. And I call you the rock upon which this church is built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, maybe you've heard sermons, and I agree with these sermons, that what Jesus means there is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the advancing church, and that the church will advance such that the gates of hell will not prevail against the advancing of the church. And so we have the church as more offensive, which is right. But here, it's also true that the gates of hell and the forces of hell do come against the church. And the promise to us is that the Lord Jesus Christ makes sure that their encroaching will not affect us. Whatever it is, Darwinism in the schools, worldly vices, abortion. You know, we've just come through an election cycle where we said, as most evangelicals, we said, you know, this guy or that guy, and we fear for the church. We fear for our own position out there. And we are to fight against these things. The church is to fight against the world. But the reminder is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That is such a rich thing that the writer of the Hebrews says, you have inherited a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Relax. Give grace. And it's in the giving of grace that you serve God with godly fear. Luke 21:12, Jesus says, they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you and they will deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out as an occasion for testimony. And therefore, settle it in your hearts, not to meditate, not to be concerned about what you're going to say, about saying the right thing and messing up. I'm going to give you a mouth which your adversaries cannot speak against. So they're going to come against us, but the walls are impenetrable, and they can't get to us. He roars about, seeking whom he may devour, but he cannot devour anyone because, why? We're in the hand. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. They shall not perish. Nobody will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than me, no one's able to snatch them out of his hand. And you know, Jesus is in the Father, and so we have the hand is in the hand. We are in the hand that is in the hand, you see. And they come against us, but they can't get to us. Why? They hated him. They're going to hate us because they hated him. But they're trying to get to the hand. But the hand is in the hand. And we are in the hand that's in the hand. So stand firm. In no way alarmed by your adversaries, Paul says. All right, so we're fortified by the shepherd, right? We're fortified by the shepherd. Now let's see how we are unified by the shepherd. Okay, that's the second thing. Paul says, do not be alarmed. Now he says, strive together with one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Okay, So the shepherd is keeping those walls high and impenetrable. And now we see him working in the sheepfold, right? Causing us to work together, striving together with one mind, with one spirit. And how is he doing this? Well, we have Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's that great prayer of unity. Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. And we would say, yes, please, Father, keep us in your name. Why? Why do we want to be kept in his name? We want to be kept in his name because we want to go to heaven. That's right, that's true, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. Keep through your name, those you've given me, and we say, yes, please keep us, Father. Why? So that we can live pure lives? Well, yeah, we ought to live pure lives, but that's not what Jesus says here. What he says is, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one. See, our unity is a huge, huge deal to our Lord. And it's a huge, huge deal to our church. It's a huge, huge deal to this church. And I was just looking at the directory. Where is the directory? There it is. Have you guys seen this? The directory. I love how the mission statement there pays very close attention to this. Following John 17. We are to practice Christian fellowship in accord with one another's, with the one another's of the New Testament. And so we do this at the congregational level. We focus on serving one another in the congregation, but then, and that's number four, but then go down to number nine, you see, promote fellowship between Reformed Presbyterian congregations in Colorado and Midwest Presbytery and beyond. So seeing this call for unity, we'd be kept in the name of the Father. Why? So that we would be one. We're going to be one at the congregational level and also one another as congregations come together. And personally, I'm serving on the interchurch committee, and so I go to the NAPARC meetings and the NAE meetings, and I'm thinking about church unity now as part of what I do on the interchurch committee. And we sit down with other denominations and we talk about, how you're reformed and how we're close together and what's the deal with vow aid and certain things like that. And what are we doing? Well, we're focusing on being unified and to answer the Lord's Prayer in John 17. This is what it means to be kept in the name of the Father. But then Jesus goes on, see? He says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Why? Why would we be one? That the world may believe that you sent me. Now, we've just come through a Christmas season where we see the manger and the baby in the manger, and we want to say to the world that this was no ordinary baby, that the Father sent the Son, and here is the Son, and this is the way we show the world that, through our unity. But then it gets better, because Jesus says more. He says, may they be one, not only so that the world would believe that you sent me, but this is the part that really gets us. And if you have ears to hear this, please hear this. Why are we one? Why are we to be one? Jesus goes on and he says that the world would believe that you love them even as you love me. See, this goes way beyond living good, pure lives. Our unity manifests the truth that the Father loves the church as much as he loves his own Son. And so it's such a worthy thing to give your lives to the unity of the church, that the church would know and the world would know that the Father loves the church as the Father loves the Son. And so this is what he's doing. The Son loves the Father, and the Son knows the love of the Father, and the Son wants to share this love of the Father with the church. And the way the church feels this love of the Father that equals the love for the Son is through the church's unity. And isn't that right? When we sense our oneness, we sense the love of the Father. All right, so that's the second thing. Other sheep, which I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And Jesus says, we unify this church as the church follows me into the world. And the church is focused on what the church is supposed to do. And that's not, you know, the bitter, the backbiting. We're focused on the world and what we're supposed to be doing out there. Worthy strivings. We follow that one shepherd into the world. And we feel our unity as we do that. Okay, so the third thing is we suffer for his sake. We suffer for his sake. So the shepherd fortifies us. The shepherd unifies us. And now the shepherd lifts our heads as we suffer for his sake. And, you know, we think about people who have left the faith. You know, they walked with us for a while and they left. And, you know, what was it that caused them to leave? You ever wonder that? You know, really, what was it? And I'm not sure what battle you're facing right now. Maybe you're facing a battle on the outside and the encroachment of the world. You're feeling the encroachment of the world, the way the world kind of dazzles before you. Maybe you're kind of being driven crazy by somebody in the congregation. You think, we're supposed to be unified, and this person just drives me crazy, and you don't feel the unity of the church that we're supposed to feel. But this third thing, I think, is the thing that really is probably the most intense. And if you ask me, I think this is the reason why people leave. It's this last thing. And it's an inability or an unwillingness to suffer in the Lord. Now, what is it to suffer? See, here's the question. Is Paul talking about suffering persecution? Well, what he says in verse 29 and 30, he says, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, what is it to suffer, Paul? Is it to suffer the persecutions from the outside? Paul says in verse 30, he says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. And now here to be in me. This is an internal conflict. This is what it is to suffer for Christ. To bear with that internal suffering that only Christians know. And we don't talk a whole lot about this, do we? Really? I mean, we don't talk a whole lot about that sense of inadequacy that we feel. It drives us crazy. We don't talk a whole lot about that sense of being a failure that we feel. We wish that we were the saints that we wish we were. We wish that we were further along in our spiritual growth than we are. We wish we were more effective in witnessing. And if we really think about these things, we sense suffering. This is what I think Paul is getting at here. When he talks about this internal conflict, I don't think he's talking about external persecution. Why? Because all the stuff that Paul dealt with, you never hear Paul complaining about that stuff. In fact, the early church, when they go and they suffer persecution, they walk away from that place rejoicing for having been chosen to suffer for the name of Christ. God tends to give this special measure of grace when we are hated by the world. Because we know that he was hated by the world. But the thing that I think is really difficult for us to deal with is this internal suffering. And this is why I think it's kind of up for grabs. There's a little bit of a conflict or a controversy here in Romans 7. But I think this is what Paul is talking about at Romans 7. When Paul gets into this, I see another law in my members, warring against the law in my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this body of clumsiness? Who will deliver me from this body of failure? Who will deliver me from this body of inadequacy? I thank God through Jesus Christ. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Constantly dealing with this internal suffering. And then knowing the great deliverance that comes from reaching out to Christ in the midst of our inadequacy and our failure and all of that. Internal conflict. He is there. He is there in those dark hours. And this is why, because Reformed theology is right, and because Reformed theology is so rich, this is why we take great pains to teach the riches of God's sovereign control in our lives. And I think this is well said here in the mission statement. What do? We practice God-centered, God-honoring worship in spirit and truth. Why do we do that? Because we know that when we're focused on God in our worship, and we're not focused on entertainment, we know the return that we get when we're focused on Him and Him alone. He blesses us with that lift in our spirit, which restores our spirit and buffets us against that inadequacy and failure. We preach and teach a biblical and reformed worldview. Why? That's where the riches are. You don't get that when you go to churches and get entertained. We serve and honor Christ because of the great return that we get. And that's what Reformed theology teaches. And this is what Jesus teaches here in John 16. You ask yourself, you think about the high priestly prayer of John 17, and you want to ask yourself, what was it that inspired Jesus to pray that high priestly prayer in John 17? Well, it's what he says in John 16, 31 through 33. And I want you to notice the parallels here, because Paul says, for to you it's been granted not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him. And Jesus says here in John 16, he answers, he says, do you believe? Because they say to Jesus, we believe in you. We believe you, Jesus. Jesus says, do you believe? I love that question he asks. You know, it's arresting. Okay. Do I really believe? This is what Jesus says. Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so when we're swimming on our beds at night because we're tossing and turning through the misery of our flesh, we're dealing with something from the world, an enticement of the world that's got someone we love, or we're dealing with disunity in the church, someone's driving us crazy, we're dealing with our own sense of inadequacy and failure to live the kind of Christ-exalting lives and effective Christian-witnessing lives that we want to live, we're swimming in our beds. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. And so he lifts us in that suffering. And this is why, if you know the joy of focusing, instead of swimming on your bed all night, tossing and turning, focusing on a psalm, it's such a great blessing. Do you know that blessing? I commend that blessing to you. What are you doing? You're exalting Christ and his word. And he's giving you peace in your heart. He has overcome the world. So in you is the one who has overcome the world. And because he has overcome the world and has overcome the flesh and has overcome the devil, so then are we in a city that cannot be assailed. So then are we unified as we are in him, and so then are we able to be lifted in the midst of our most intense suffering. Amen.